Well, it's just good to be here. It's always fun to drive up here and always fun to see familiar faces who grab and hug. And at least if you don't like what I share here, you lie well when I come here. And I'm not sure what I appreciate about you more. But it's always a retreat for me to come. I want to read you something as we get started. This was in the Visalia Times Delta, our paper about a week and a half ago. It's written by a pastor from a church in Visalia, in the pastor's column. He talks about the trivialization of God and how it is that our God often shrinks to be pathetically small in our eyes, the God who is so great. And he did a takeoff on the, you know you're a redneck if. He did it this way. You know your God is probably too small if, number one, you believe that if Jesus were alive today, he would choose your denomination, your church, or your political party as his favorite. Isn't that good? Second one, your God is probably too small if you believe that God doesn't get uneasy when an athlete thanks him for helping his team win the championship. It's good stuff, huh? You know, your God's too small. Your God is probably too small if you make a habit of saying, I was praying about this and God told me, ... Your God is probably too small if you believe God even has an opinion about whether traditional, contemporary, or charismatic worship most honors him. Am I good? If I had a lot of years in my life where my God's too small, been too small. Your God is probably too small if you believe that God actually loans talent to popular talk show radio hosts. And your God is probably too small if after a day of listening to Rush Limbaugh, Ray Appleton, who's a local talk show host, and Michael Reagan, you feel the problems of our country are beyond even God's repair. Your God is probably too small if, after viewing any of your children being born, or the sun setting on the Pacific Ocean, or rising on the east side of the valley, you still believe we descended from primates. Your God is probably too small if, in your freshman year of college, a professor convinced you that dinosaurs presented a rational reason to stop believing in a God who created the heavens and the earth. P.S. This is the same guy who today worships a crystal and believes that Shirley MacLaine was his lover in a previous life. Father, I'm just grateful that you have something on your heart for these people. I'm even more awed that you might want to use me to help that process happen. Because I know all that gets in the way of that in my life. I'm grateful that you have set it in your heart to accomplish something in these days together that will help us live out the joy of a God that is so big that he swallows up everything in my life that seeks to distract or dissuade or destroy my life in him. Father, what you've put on my heart for these days is far bigger than I can accomplish. So at the outset, we just want to say, God, this is not going to hang on me, because if it does, it's not going to happen. So Father, I pray that you will be the one who works in all of us in these days together. That you will open our eyes and let us see a God that's far bigger than any of us have ever contained or will contain in all our journey on this little planet that you spun off into space because you wanted some people whom you could love and who would love you. And Father, that you would cause us all to find some reality of this right in the midst of whatever fears or concerns or temptations or struggles or doubt, or pain, or bondage that still works against us. that these things would become real, not just in our minds, but in our hearts and our spirits, that we would find an anchor here within the veil that we can grab onto, and that it would shape us not only for today, not only for these moments when we're in this room hearing Your Word, not only for this tour, this summer and the year ahead, but for all the rest of our lives, wherever You take us, until we stand face to face with You who redeemed us, until we can, in Your presence, thank You for all that You've done for us. Change us just a little bit in these days, Father, that'll have lifelong implications, and exalt You as Lord and Savior over everything else. In Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. I want to lay out an interesting agenda. I think we'll head this way. It's the road as I see it from this point that will affect you over the next 36 hours that I'm with you as we spend some time in the Word. And I kind of want to map that out for you so that you know where we're going. And you know how to say to the Lord to let Him shape your heart in the way He wants to as we embark on this journey together. I want to say what I'm saying. I realize that it's been a lot of water under the bridge since I was last with you somewhere in January before you itinerated. Both a lot of water under the bridge for me and for you and the experiences that you've been a part of. But I want to speak the things that I speak today out of the context of what I shared with you last time we were together about the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to allude a lot to that. I'm trusting enough in the Holy Spirit that whatever about that you needed to know, you caught. And whatever He needs to remind you of, He'll remind you of as we work through this. But I want to speak from that very same context of people who can now love God passionately with all their heart, not doubting His love for us because it's already been secured. That has been objectively demonstrated so that I don't have to subjectively assess that every day. And maybe you're not walking perfectly in that yet, but as we kind of work through some of this, that might help you walk in it a little more effectively. And the kind of trust where I talked about the trust of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just trust in. Do you remember any of that? Is this like ringing bells anywhere? Nod and don't be polite if you think I'm lost. Just be lost. It's okay. Okay, you remember some of that, where it's our trust in Him, where I don't have to go through stuff wondering if God is in it with me. I don't have to go through stuff wondering if, even when every circumstance is against me, whether or not I can trust Him and trust His love and His power to work on my behalf. And now I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. And indeed, over these days, what I want to do is just take you through the entire book of Hebrews and using this as our theme passage. It isn't truly the theme passage of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:19 through 26 is, and we'll also look at that portion. But this portion from Hebrews 12 is kind of the last therefore that evokes the response for which the writer of Hebrews wrote this. And the operative phrase that will be, I think, very familiar to you is the first part of verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, or the author and perfecter of our faith, depending on your translation. I want to take that passage, that little verse, and help us understand what that means. Help us understand, what does it mean to fix our eyes on Jesus? And I want to do that by going back through the book of Hebrews. And I want to give you an outline, not today, but through today and tomorrow. I want to give you an outline of the book of Hebrews. I don't want to just teach you something from Hebrews. I want to teach you Hebrews enough so that whenever you open this book again for the rest of your life, there'll be an understanding of the book in its totality and an ability to mine the gold that's in it verse by verse as you work through it. So part of it's kind of an equipping thing. I want you to kind of get Hebrews like you've never got it before. And I'm obviously not going to do it verse by verse because in about the 3 or 4 hours we'll have together in teaching, there's no way to cover the 13 chapters here. But I want to cover the overview because what he does, what the author of Hebrews does, is to get us to look at Jesus. Look at Him as the exact representation of the Father's nature. Look at Him as the apostle of our faith. Look at Him as our older brother. Look at Him as the great high priest. Look at Him as the sacrifice for a better covenant. Look at Him as Savior and Lord and prophet and priest and king. Look at Him and set your gaze on Him fully so that then He can say these words in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary, so that you may not lose heart. Boy, what a passage. How do we do this? How is it that we fix our eyes on Jesus? Is it kind of like we just imagine this robed man wandering around the throne of God, or perhaps sitting at the throne next to Him? Is that how we... What does it mean for us? Is to fix our eyes on Jesus the thing that we do sometimes in worship where we've got great conflict or fear or doubt or some struggle in our life, and yet we come to a moment of worship and we kind of behold Him and, oh yeah, we feel better for that moment, but then leave that and go back to the reality of our lives and right back into the doubt or the fear or the pain or the hurt that's surrounding it? Is it just that? Is it get a little glimpse, but that glimpse doesn't shape us, doesn't change us? I don't think so. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, I want to look at you as two components. And number one has the component of being able to know the life of Jesus as is revealed to us in the Gospels. To know who He was among us. The life that He lived, the motives that drove, that led His life, the passions that beat in His heart, the mission that He lived out on our behalf. To understand that in such an incredible totality, that about anything I face, I can ask the question that was made so dramatically powerful in the classic In His Steps. What would Jesus do? How many have read In His Steps? How many have read that book? Oh, boy, if you haven't, you owe yourself that. It's not a true story. It's a fictional account, but of a church and a town that just said, we'll only do about anything we'll say, what would Jesus do? And we'll do that. And how life-changing that was. You know what I find, though, is that most believers that I touch and deal with do not feel like they have enough depth in an understanding of the life of Jesus to be able to make that kind of determination. Many of you know that I do an extensive amount of work these days in public education, and I deal with religious issues. I deal with religious parents. I deal with atheistic educators and Christian educators. There are both. And I deal with atheistic parents and Christian parents, and I deal with an environment of how it is that we get through these perilous times in our culture where Christianity is no longer the undergirding common ground of our culture, which we left 30 years ago and have opted for as a culture, a more pluralistic environment. And the anguish of Christian parents who feel like their God is been expelled from their society. And I'm amazed at times like that what Christian people, wonderful people, not hypocrites, not people who really don't love God, really do, really care about Him, would perhaps most mornings of their life pray, Jesus, I want to be like You. And how they can come into a meeting with public school officials and evidence such anger and hostility that comes from their fear. I know where it comes from. I don't judge them adversely for it. That's not the point I'm making. To be able to come out of a meeting like that, having been rude, interruptive of those who tried to talk to them, angry to the point of embarrassing me, that I don't even want to kind of like be linked to that whole Christian thing because like somehow God would do that. And then be able to sit down with those parents afterwards and say, do you see Jesus? Do you see Him? All that you know about His life. All that you know about how He walked among us, do you see Him acting like you just acted? Do you see that being some kind of motive that Jesus would use in that situation? And I usually get, I don't know. Or, now He drove the money changers out of the temple, didn't He? To the kind of proof texting, which is what we often do with the Word when we don't understand its totality. And I think the greatest dearth in the church today is that we would have an understanding of God's Word that transcends just a popular verse here and there. That really understands and beats with the passion of the heart of our Savior. So I can ask about most things that pass my way. Could I imagine Jesus doing this? And if I can't, trust that enough not to jump into it myself. And I hope that some of what God stimulates in our days together is that if you don't feel like you have that, that maybe this summer, if you're not somewhere else reading in the Word, that maybe you would blitz the Gospels. And by blitz, I mean read about 4 or 5 times in a summer, just over and over again, not verse by verse, meticulously trying to get the meat of every passage, but reading through it just like you would read a novel, over and over and over again, so that you have a sense, not of the individual moments of Christ's ministry, that which we get from teaching, from stories, or reading those that are most familiar or most popular with ourselves or our favorites, but that which expresses the totality. I don't know of any other way to get it than to immerse yourself in the Gospels like that. But I think it's an important frame of reference to have. Because there is so much that is hurled at us, from aberrant Christian behaviors to the techniques of the world, and particularly in a democracy, feeling like we would have, as I deal with these religious parents who are trying to assert their rights as responsible citizens in a republic, in a democratic republic, do we have at our disposal, even in the political arena, the same tools that the world has? Is it pressure and manipulation? Is it gossip and innuendo? Is it the press of enough people who will be squeaky wheels enough to demand change? Is it fair? Part of a democracy, of course. Does it represent what Jesus would do if He lived in our age and our culture? You and I need to be versed enough in His life to be able to ask those questions and feel like we can come to intelligent answers that we can have enough confidence about. Because if we can't, then we are going to be the victim of the very passions in our heart that are set to destroy us. If we don't have a sense of not just the mission of Christ, but the character of Christ as well, where we can understand His actions in context, and then ask ourselves, was the context of this meeting tonight with these public school officials, was that the same context as Jesus being in the temple with a whip to drive out money changers from the house of prayer? Is that the same thing? May or may not be. I'm not giving you answers here, but because I don't want to talk about being a responsible citizen in a democracy, because you won't do much of that for the next 2 years. Hopefully you'll vote absentee and you'll, you know, have that part, but that's really not the focus. The focus is, no matter what area of my life I come upon, that I have enough of understanding of who Jesus is. And that's one aspect of fixing our eyes on Jesus. The other aspect is to see, and Hebrews does this so well, it paints this picture of the present ministry of Christ on our behalf. He was the author, so that He established everything about this life of faith you and I seek to live. But He is also today the perfecter of that life. He it is who is at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. He it is that wants to shape you in the midst of everything that you will go through this summer and next fall and next winter for the rest of your life. He involved in you to make you all that He's called you to be. And that's not your energy on His behalf. That is His work in you as the perfecter of faith. And that the more I try to control that process, the further I become from it. It is not in my hands to control what I become. It is for me to put myself in the hands of God, letting Him live His life through me. And the way that we do that here is to fix our eyes on Him. Both as the author, the one who established, the one who was our sacrifice on the cross, the one who was our forerunner pioneer, the man who went first into life so that He could invite many brothers and sons and daughters to come and embrace that life with Him. He was our forerunner, but He is also our perfecter. He didn't just run in there and say, "Okay, come thither. I paved the trail. Come on." But He now walks with us, the one responsible for perfecting in us the work that He began as the author of us. And so it is both of those things. It is the past work of Christ, the life of Christ, that revealed to us in His life and in His words and in His attitudes and in His mission, revealed to us all of the character of God. Hebrews 1 begins there. Let's turn to Hebrews 1. The first four verses, the prologue that begins to set this book in motion that aims toward what we've just read in chapter 12. God, after He spoke long ago to the prophets, to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Okay, so God who is a revealer, God whose heart it is to make Himself known, the author of Hebrews, and we'll talk about who that might be in a little bit, the author of Hebrews says, God, after speaking to our fathers, the fathers, their Hebrew forefathers and ancestors, spoke to them through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Many ways that God tried to communicate His life to the people. That God, through act and through declaration of prophetic word, sought to demonstrate who He was. Many portions and in many ways throughout all of history. That God now, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. That's why it calls Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the speaking of God. God spoke in Him. God spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom also He made the world. And He, speaking of the Son, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. This Son, this Jesus who lived among us, whom the writer of the Hebrews, one of the things we know about this man is that he's a second generation Christian. He wasn't first generation. He wasn't there to behold Jesus personally. Whoever he was who wrote this, he says in chapter 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, and then God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders." So he's saying he wasn't the ones who heard. He wasn't saying we who heard, but they who heard. So he was a second generation believer. He believed because of those who did hear and those who did see and those who did taste. And John, if John wrote this, it would probably start much like his letter began, 1 John. That which was from the beginning. What we have seen with our eyes and what we've heard with our ears and what our hands handled concerning the word of life. This Him, we saw Him, we beheld Him. This one was the exact representation of all of the Father's glory. He represented Him perfectly. Everything about God is revealed in the Son. And that Son made a great sacrifice for us. And now, having sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, upholds all things by the word of His power. Where does this invest every bit of what's important for us? There's so much emphasis in these days on our personal responsibility to live out the faith. I'm going to balance that in these days with the greater understanding that it is He who upholds all things by His power. That includes you, and that's not you doing that for you, and somebody else got to do that for them. I sat with a very troubled mother just 3 days ago who was just weeping because of the betrayal that she had just evidenced in her own life. She's raising two children who are now teenagers. They're almost 16. They've been challenged kids through most of their life. They're diagnosed attention deficit disorder, and they've had trouble in school, and they've gotten involved with the wrong crowd at times and had some discipline problems. And this past summer, a relative parked their car out front of the house for a moment and ran inside and left the car in it and left the key in it and the car running, and the boys jumped in the car and, you know, took it for a little ride, ended up crashing it into a fence post. And so they were arrested for that, and they were put on probation, and it wasn't anything real traumatic, but it was a painful moment, and it was a real low spot in this family's life. And they were able to enroll the kids after that in a Christian high school in our area. And the kids have been doing pretty good in school. This is probably the best year they've had, and staying on task, keeping the grades somewhat up, getting their homework done, being responsible, not falling in with the wrong crowd, even though the wrong crowd is there at that school as well. And not falling in with it, trying, doing the best that they could do. One of them made a dumb mistake recently and ended up being expelled for the rest of the term, and it's on independent study. The other one's still in school, has not been in trouble this year at all. I only give you that background to say this. She had one of her sons who again, when you've got a reputation, you know, for not being part of the neat group, that becomes self-fulfilling, and that the neat group never allows you access to them. And so the only friends you end up with are the group that's kind of known as troublemakers or whatever. And for the first time since this boy was a teenager, the boy that was still in school, he was making friends with one of the kids in school that would have been thought of as one of the more upstanding kids. And he was finding acceptance in that relationship. And he'd spent some time at that friend's house, and had invited this friend to come and stay at his house for the evening. And the parent of the child, as parents are wont to do at that age, wanting to make sure their kids are going to a safe home and nothing's going to happen, it's going to be, you know, push their kids' envelope. So they asked a friend of this mother's, whom I was with 3 days ago. They asked a friend of hers who happens to work at the high school, "Hey, what do you think about that kid?" And this person, who's been a friend of the family for 15 years, has known those boys, has known their struggle, has known that they're having the best year of their life, chose this to say to that father who asked, "What do you think of my son being over there in that home?" Said, "Well, if you're comfortable having your kid with someone who was arrested for stealing a car and joyriding, I guess you'd be fine." When the mother found that out, she was crushed. There's another story that went along with that. Very same week, her son decided to stay after school to watch one of the baseball games, and was going to call for a ride, but saw another friend there. The school's about 30 minutes from Visalia. It's a little bit out of town. So he stayed for the game, but saw a friend who lived in Visalia, and his dad, and longtime family friend, even since before kids were born. This couple had been close friends, but not so close friends of late, because they went through a church thing and they're not both attending the same church at the moment, so the friendship has been a little bit strained. And so, but the kid's oblivious to that, so he asked the dad, the other dad of the kid that's been his friend for a long, long time, "So you think I get a ride home to Visalia with you?" And the dad turns on him and says, "Why do you think I am? Your personal taxi?" And walked on. Now, when you've got kids, understand this mother. I just share that context not for you to feel really horrible for her, though that'd be fair probably. But she's feeling the betrayal of very, very close friends. She's feeling the anguish of the pressure of years that now these kids are only going to be in my house another couple of years, and this is the first year that they really have demonstrated something beyond just going with whatever feeling they last had, which is often not good when you know that about your feelings too, I hope. When you just go with your feelings, things don't usually go well. And finally, we're learning a little bit of maturity beyond just that felt good, so we jumped in and did it, and only realized later how stupid it was. And two friends that she thought she could count on for the most support to help her kids get through this, both of them failed her and failed her sons, more importantly her sons, at a very critical moment in their lives. Now this father will not let his son come to this home. And this son knows it. The son knows now that this incident in his life is becoming that which will define him on his campus, because now his friend knows that he was arrested for stealing a car. And it was made to sound much worse than it was. It wasn't just a relative's car that kind of drove around for a moment. It makes sounds like, you know, they went and hot-wired one off the street and that kind of thing. And I know these boys well. I do. And I hope they make it. They need some positive relationships in their life. They don't have many. And now two that they were going to have were gone. And as I sat with the mother, she just in tears, as, you know, you think your own trials are bad. Wait till you have kids. You'd by far choose to have the trial rather than your kids have it. By far you would. And to watch your sons go through what she's watched your sons go through that week, and she was down, really down. And I heard her say this. She said, you know I can trust Jesus with my life because I'm following Him and I'm looking to walk with Him every day. But you know, my husband isn't. And he is so angry about what these Christians have done. In fact, his expression, which is one you've no doubt heard before, I have not ever been treated that way, even by the world, as to what these Christian friends did. He used to be a worship leader in a church and used to be very involved, but had gotten burned through some church experiences a number of years ago, 10 years ago. Has been out of any kind of church fellowship for a long time. I've been with him a number of times. I don't believe he has any lack of love in his heart for God. I really don't. I think he's just been burned enough by the church to just say, that's not a help to me. That's a hindrance. And so he doesn't jump in there too quickly. And so she's frustrated about her husband. He's never going to come to church with me now. She's frustrated for her kids who had a chance at something that now seems stolen. And she said, you know, I can trust God with me, because I'm trusting Him, but I don't think my kids are. I don't think my husband is. And I just, for them, I'm just so angry. And what's she focused on? What's she focused on? Where are her eyes fixed? And we can all understand her with great compassion. We can understand the betrayal in her heart, the feelings of hurt and anguish. But I want to ask you, where are her eyes fixed? Huh? On circumstances? Yeah? On the people who failed her? On whatever faith may or may not be in the heart of her sons or her husband? Her eyes are fixed on those things. And as much as I just want to, you know, pat her on the back and say, man, isn't that horrible? And those people are rotten. And man, what a rotten break. And boy, you know, yeah, I understand. Let's pray God change their hearts so they'll stop doing these things. No, what we're called to do is fix our eyes on Jesus. And I looked at her and I said, Cindy, is Jesus bigger than what these two people said about your kids? Is he bigger than that? And she goes, yeah, you know, he is. But I don't know that he'll do anything for them. Is he bigger than the self-esteem crisis that is your children? Is, in fact, Jesus at work in your children to make happen now what needs to happen? You see, as humanity, this fixing our eyes on Jesus thing isn't something you do once and for all. It's something that you do every day of your life and probably 27 times during the day. We, because of the bent of Adam's sin in all of our lives, every circumstance that we meet, our first reaction, is it not, how does this affect me? Is it not? Is this going to be good for me? Then I can get excited. Is this going to be bad for me? Then I've got to somehow mitigate it or put the shell up so that I can defend myself so I'll get hurt as little as possible. Don't we all see everything that happens to us? First reaction is, how does this impact me? What are people going to think of me? Am I going to get hurt? But how am I going to look? How does this appear? That's just a normal reaction of being humans in a fallen world. We all are like that. And the fixing our eyes on Jesus, then, if in fact we are all like that, that the first thing is to look here at me and try to protect, try to make something the best that it can be for me, try to defend myself if I need to, try to withdraw in a shell so that I won't be touched by the pain of that, so I got all these defense things I put up. Rather than all that, which in fact keeps me from life, that's where you and I need to hear the words, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Because it's easy to get our eyes fixed on everything else. On us, on other believers around us, on the leaders of our team, on the broken down bus, on the broken air conditioning in the church we're performing at tonight. It's easy to get our eyes on everything else. That's the nature of being a creature. Is that we look at everything because we've learned. I mean, Darwin was right about some things. This world does reward survival of the fittest. Okay, it's not to say we came from monkeys. I didn't say that. So don't say, boy, you know what the speaker said today? Darwin was right. That would be to quote me out of context, and I will hunt you down and hurt you. Okay? And you will find out that at least the survival of the fittest thing is true. And okay? We all learned that. We learned that at a very young age. You got to watch out for yourself because no one else will. Because everyone else around me is also watching out for themselves. And so we interpret life through the kinds of personal needs that I have in dealing with situations. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is just the exact opposite of that. It is, yeah, to look at the circumstance and all its painful ugliness and all that it risks for me and all that it hurts in me and be able to turn to the Father and say, Jesus, are you with me here? And He is. That's not a question that has a doubtful answer to it. Is He? Are you with me? Can you even take what others may intend for evil in my life and use it for good? Yes, He can. And over about the next 10 minutes, I and a group that was with this mother shared with her is just the challenge that we all face. Cindy, how can we help you get your eyes fixed on Jesus? Because that's where there's life. To fix our eyes on Him, that He has begun a good work in you, He will continue it. That God is able to even use the betrayal of close friends to produce in us His glory and His work. That even in this, isn't that what He said in chapter 12? So that, for consider Him who has endured such hostility, verse 3, by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. What is He saying? Our life in this world will provide you plenty of occasions to grow weary and to lose heart. Okay? Circumstances don't go neat often, do they? What's your expectation quotient about that? Do you feel like, yeah, for most things, everything just goes beautifully for me? But the expectation is somehow that it ought to, and if it's not, then there's a problem. So it might be a problem with me, it might be a problem with God, I'm not sure which. Depending on your specific bent, there's some of us that are more Job-like, who think nothing of blaming God almost immediately. God, you're not being fair. If you just knew the facts in this case, you would certainly side with me. And some of us are more Elijah-like, who goes and sits by the river and cries and says, poor me, no one left on the planet but me, and I'm just a horrible person, and oh, it's a rotten life. And some of us blame ourselves. It doesn't matter which you do, both are wrong. Both will lead you down the wrong path. But the circumstances in my life do challenge us with weariness. Did you try to take the heart out of us? You come back from itineration probably excited to get, I don't know how you come back from itineration. I've never done it before. Perhaps excited to get back to it, are you? Excited to get back on the road? Excited to see God use you in ministry? And probably remember more the good stuff from the last tour than the bad stuff. Bad stuff kind of fades into memory. And then the first time something goes wrong, the first time you didn't get your way, first time you're uncomfortable. Again, our tendency is to see all of life through our own eyes and how it impacts us. Fixing our eyes in Jesus is the incredible joy of being able to get my eyes off of me. To see Him actively at work on my behalf. So first, my first point of great freedom, the hope, is that He's at work for me. He is at work to accomplish His purpose in me. And His agenda has nothing to do with my agenda. Absolutely nothing. I think so many believers live the continued frustrating experience of trying to get God to bless their agenda. It's forever painful. God is not in your life to bless your agenda. He's not the answer man for the things you couldn't get in the world by your own strength. So now He will give those same things to you now that you're His child. That whole idea that God has a wonderful plan for your life is true, but not true often in the sense that we interpret that saying, well, that means I get to be rich and happy and never have any distressing circumstances abound in my life. I'm not trying to prophesy a painful tour for you here. I'm only trying to tell you that life is continually painful. And Scripture doesn't hide that. What Scripture offers us is there is a way in the midst of our pain, hurt, trouble, distress, anxiety, fear, doubt, to get a fix on someone outside ourselves. To get a fix on this author and perfecter of our faith. Who is at work in you, whose work in you is never limited by the people around you, by the circumstances around you. Boy, I just when I was in pastoral ministry for so long, boy, people who didn't feel like they were getting to do their ministry, who do you think they blamed? Me. Or one of the other elders, someone. You know, just, well, if Lucio called you this, and if you guys understood that, then I'd be doing that. And what are we looking at? We're looking at man to release in us what only God can release in us. We're blaming man when circumstance and situations, whether it's leaders, whether it's just brothers and sisters, whether it's the world. And when you're doing that, your eyes are not fixed. The only place they can be fixed, on Him. Perhaps the greatest story, what I'm saying to you, is Joseph. This arrogant little brother who has these lofty dreams of himself and can't help but just smear him in front of his brothers all the time. And he's also dad's special little kid. First one from the wife he loved the most. And that's the kid they wanted for a long time. So he's not only that, he's not even out working with the kid. He's home with dad. He's not out with the other siblings. So let's take that guy. Let's kill him. God prevents that. They sell him. He goes off as a slave to Egypt. And yet even this Joseph, a slave in Egypt, he works his way up to work in the house of one of Pharaoh's top officials. And then he gets lied about. He raped me, she said. To prison he goes. Joseph, again, do you realize in all of those things, God is producing something in Joseph that will allow him to stand before his brothers again with compassion, even for their rejection and betrayal, rather than anger, vengeance, and retribution. God's work in us has more to do with who you are than what you're doing. And our priority will always have to do with what we're doing and very little with who we are. God is shaping in us by the most painful of circumstances, by the most painful of lost opportunities, by the most painful of rejection or hurt or gossip or anguish from someone closest to us. God will use those things to perfect in us what they, as we'll see in Hebrews, what they perfected in His own Son. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. If for the author of this faith, then how much more for us who are its adherents? The message of the New Testament, the message of fixing our life on Jesus, is not God's offering of a pain-free existence. It is God's offer to use everything that happens to us and around us to set us free and make us more like Him. If in fact that's where our eyes are fixed. If they're not, if they are fixed on ourselves, then all of those very same experiences can produce in us bitterness and hurt and withdrawal. And not at all produce what God can use them for. We were able to see that better in Cindy's life than Cindy could see it for herself. That's why the body of Christ. That's why we get to encourage one another daily. You know, Cindy, God's going to use this with your boys. You think your boys are going to miss out on God because of what these two people did in a moment of weakness and failure. You think our God is so puny that He can't work in your boys and that good work that has begun in them and the things you've seen? Do you not believe that God cannot use what was intended for evil and make it for good? Do you not? Do you not think that this is another step in Jesus' entreaty to your husband to open up again and find life in the body of Christ, that even somehow through this failure of this lifelong friend who's supposed to be a Christian and who's supposed to know better, don't you think God can use that in him to still accomplish what God has set Himself to do in the heart of your husband? See, to the natural eye, if you're not looking at Jesus, yeah, I'd agree with every conclusion she had made. This is going to ruin my son's... Whatever little self-esteem they had going is now going to be destroyed. Whatever hope they had of being accepted by the normal crowd is now going to be lost. My husband, if you ever thought about coming to church, will now not think about it ever again. And he said to Cindy, don't you understand? We can help her see it as they help me see it in the arenas of my life where I struggle to faith. Where I struggle to fix my eyes on Jesus through moments of my, who, God, what are we going to do about this? Is God not at work? The last part of the first verse, let me catch the wording again, Hebrews 12, said this, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That I want to underscore that is set before us, because that's passive. That means you don't set the course of your life and God goes through with it. What it means is He has already set the course for your life. And He is already in control of everything going on around you. God doesn't lose control because somebody does something bad or wrong or hurtful. He set a course for you. Remind you, it has more to do with who you are than what you're doing. He is shaping something in you that can only be shaped in the school of hard knocks. That can only be shaped by disappointment and failure. What you've got to do, what we've got to do, is learn in these days how it is that in the midst of those circumstances, we fix our eyes on Him, off of ourselves, onto Him, to trust His work in us, to trust Him to accomplish. And if we do that, then there's nothing in this life that you need to get all fuzzed out over. Nothing needs to tick you off. Nothing needs to make you fearful. Nothing needs to stress you out. All you have to do is stand up and say, well, God, what are you going to do now? Now, what do you want me to do to be part of it with you? When it depends on us, then there is great cause for dismay and depression and anxiety. But when it depends on Him, there is great cause for hope and for joy and for peace that comes before the answer, not peace that comes when everything's been answered. What kind of peace is that? That's a pretty pathetic peace. That's a peace even the world has. The peace Jesus promised us is the peace that passes all understanding. So that people look at you and say, if I was in the mess you're in, I wouldn't have peace. That's the kind of peace He offers. So I want us to kind of discover that. Wants to ask God to help us discover that. To go back and look at the life of Jesus. To look through Hebrews as this author tells us what Jesus is like and what He did and what He is doing. And because of that, what we can do to make sure that I stay fixed there. And when I realize I'm not fixed there, as I will a dozen or so times a day, that I put my fix back there. That's my fix. Got that in my eye. Now with that on my eye, I don't have to escape or fantasize that my life is better than it is. I can take really what's really happening here. Yeah, really. I'd be being betrayed. I might just be overly sensitive. I might, whatever. I can take what's really going on. Say, Jesus, have your way. What I want to do, if it's okay with you, I'd like to be done early. That's a miracle for me. Gee. We had about 15 minutes left before this time would normally get out. I would like us to have a silent retreat for about 20 minutes, which means when we dismiss, you don't talk to anybody. But you just either stay here or go for a walk or go back to your room or just go somewhere with this in our heart. Father, teach me how to fix my eyes on You. Father, Jesus, help me see You. Would that be okay with You? It's like a neat thing to do with this. Because then I realize I don't got the teaching to make all that happen that I just promised You. It's a work of the Father in our heart as we just say, Jesus, teach me. I want to set my eye on You. I want to learn about You enough that I don't have to be shaken anymore. And when I am shaken, that's just when I realize I ain't looking in the right place so that I can get condemned and feel miserable for days that I made a mistake. No, not. And I realize that I am being shaken, that my eyes are not in the right place, so that I can set my eyes back where they need to be set. And if I need help setting my eyes back where they need to be set, I can go to another brother or sister and say, hey, would you pray with me and help me? Because, man, I've got my eyes on me, and I've got my eyes on my team leader, and I've got my eyes on that person on that bus that I want to choke with my, you know, and I've got my eyes on that thing, and whatever. I can go to someone else and say, you know, I need to get my eyes set on Jesus again. Help me. Because we'll talk about why that's an important component. Does that sound okay to do? Father, help us. We want to fix our eyes on Jesus. We want that to minister life and grace and peace to us. In the midst of unanswered questions, doubts and fears, concerns, struggles. We don't want to ignore all that. We just want to see You through all that. So, Father, do that in us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.